Well, thank you very much. It's a joy and a privilege to be back home at Southern Seminary. And I'd like for us to start this time of thinking through these lectures by reading a passage of Scripture that's formative for me, especially in recent years, in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I'd like for us to start reading with verse 14 here in Luke 4, verse 14. And the Holy Spirit tells us through Luke, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went up to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he said to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" You know, over the past couple of years, I find myself telling people all the time about an incident that happened for me when I was in college. And it's something that I think about all the time because it's been shaping and formative of the way that I see American culture right now. And it was with a friend of mine who was an unbeliever. He was an atheist. It was somebody I used to debate all the time about the existence of God, and somebody that I would press with the gospel all of the time, and we would have these long conversations. And one morning, we were having coffee together, and he said to me, "Hey, can you do something for me? Can you recommend for me a Southern Baptist church to join, but one that's not too, you know, Southern Baptist-y?" And, well, my mind was just immediately moving in 1,000 different directions. And I said, wait a minute. "So you've become a Christian?" And he said, "No, I don't believe any of that stuff." He said, "I want to run for office one day. I want to get into politics. And there is no way that I am ever going to be elected to anything in the state of Mississippi as an atheist or as a non-church member, so I really need to get involved in a church. And as I look demographically, there are more Southern Baptists than anything else around here, so I want to get involved in one, but not one where they're going to be picking up snakes or whatever it is that you all do sometimes." He said, "So just find me a good, normal Southern Baptist church for me to join." Now, the reason that that conversation is formative for me is because while my friend was inordinately blunt and inordinately honest, he was not inordinately unusual. There has been for a long time in American culture a sense in which Christianity is what it takes to make someone normal in American culture. In order to achieve the things that we want to achieve in terms of marriage, in terms of family, in terms of career, in terms of citizenship, in terms of being viewed and seen as a good person, you have to be involved enough with Christianity for that to be true, but not so involved with Christianity that you become odd or strange in American culture. Now, what I'd like to suggest to you over the next couple of days is that that reality is changing and collapsing fast. The Bible Belt reality of that kind of superficial Christianity as a means to an end is going away, because increasingly the most basic affirmations of Christianity are themselves seeming strange and odd in American culture. That is not something that we ought to be afraid of. This is actually good news for the advance of the kingdom and the future of the gospel and for your ministries in 21st century America. So in order to understand that, I think we have to step back a little bit and think about this issue of culture wars. Now, when we think of culture wars, we typically think of that in terms of Republicans versus Democrats, blue states versus red states, Fox News versus MSNBC, Bill O'Reilly versus Stephen Colbert. But before the culture wars came to the ballot box, they came to the jukebox. A lot of what is happening in American culture in terms of the conservative-progressive divide played itself out lyrically during the tumultuous times of the 1950s, 1960s, 1970s. So you think about, for instance, the beginnings of the sexual revolution that came along with it, an understanding of a pharmaceutical revolution in terms of the drug culture, and with the anti-war movement that was questioning in many ways whether or not the American project was itself good. A lot of that filtered its way out into American culture through music, and through music that was, for lack of a better word, revivalist. It was the sort of music that was announcing the beginning of something new. So the music that is coming, for instance, out of Woodstock, this is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. The old order is gone. The new order is coming, and it's a new order where all of the supposedly repressive sexual practices are gone, in which the repressive understandings of what family is, those things are gone, and we have this order now of peace and of love and of harmony. Bob Dylan was writing songs like The Times They Are A-Changin', in which it was almost an implicit threat to the old order. Don't stand in the doorway, because your sons and your daughters are beyond your command, and there's something coming upon you. There's a rainstorm coming that if you don't learn how to swim, you're going to sink, because everything is changing. Well, as that counterculture starts working in American culture, there was a backlash, and that showed up lyrically too. Think about, for instance, someone along the lines of Merle Haggard singing Okie from Muskogee. We don't smoke marijuana in Muskogee. We don't burn our draft cards down at the courthouse. We don't grow our hair out long and shaggy like the hippies out in San Francisco do. Now, what that song, the reason that that song was able to be heard and to become popular in American culture is because it resonated with the idea that most people are not like the counterculture. Most people don't want to smoke marijuana. Most people don't want unrestrained free love. Most people don't want these things. Most people want to live lives that have traditional American, read traditional Judeo-Christian-ish values with them. And so that idea, the idea that there was a silent majority of people out there who held to the same moral values, so that the problems were not with the people, the problems were with elites in Washington, in Hollywood, in New York, in Los Angeles. That's where the problems were coming from, these elites who did not, in fact, resonate with the real America. Now, as time went on, that idea started to be articulated in religious terms, so that in the late 1970s, the 1980s, and the 1990s, the idea of a moral majority came about, led by Christians, but led by Christians who were saying, what we're talking about here isn't distinctively Christian. It's Judeo-Christian values, not gospel, it's values. And that means that we have a coalition of people who are Christians and Jews and Latter-day Saints and even some atheists, but we represent the majority of people in the country who are aspiring to the right to life, to marriage between a man and a woman. At that time, you didn't even have to articulate it that way. Simply to say that marriage is a good thing, that free love sexuality is bad, that feminism is bad. The idea was that this represented most of the people in the country. Now, the way that the outside culture would often caricature Christianity, and especially the religious right, is to say that these are people who are wanting to impose the Bible upon the rest of the culture, and they have a scary sort of theocratic agenda. And so they would speak of Christians and still do in many sectors as if they were ayatollahs wanting to impose Christianity on the rest of the country. There are all kinds of legitimate critiques of the religious right. That wasn't one of them, because they really were not trying at all to impose any sort of theocracy, apart from a few people on the fringes who were wanting to reinstate the Mosaic Law and those sorts of things. What they were wanting to do is to say, we actually agree with the American consensus. We agree with what the majority of people in America want. We happen to think that Jesus is the best way to get there. But even if you disagree with us about Jesus, faith is a good way to get there. We need people of faith. We need people of family values. And that represents the majority of people. That's why the language was being used often of reclaiming America for Christ. If you press behind that a little bit further, and you ask, reclaiming America for Christ, when was America claimed for Christ? And in order to suggest that it was, you have to define Christianity so broadly that what you really mean is moral values. Now, that is changing as American culture is shifting and rapidly changing as it regards religion and, more particularly, Christianity. And Christianity is becoming increasingly strange in the culture. Now, the reason I say that is good news is because we have an opportunity now to be regrounded in an understanding of the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes in and speaks in the passage that we read some moments ago, in his hometown congregation, the first thing that he does is to go to the prophet Isaiah and to read an announcement of the kingdom of God. He defines what the future is. For a long time, the emphasis in the way that we as Christians have engaged the culture is sometimes, without even knowing it, rooted and based in a nostalgia for the past. We want to get back to the 1950s, or we want to get back to the 1980s, or we want to get back to the 19th century. We want to get back to something before whatever bad we see happening is happening. That is not a fundamentally Christian way of seeing our mission in the world. Christianity is not looking backward to some made-up golden age. Christianity is looking forward to something, and what Christianity is looking forward to is the kingdom of God that defines who we are, and the kingdom then defines what our priorities are. So Jesus stands up and he starts reading what the kingdom is about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Now that language of anointing is language that is sometimes really confusing to us, because we're accustomed to hearing people, especially preachers of a certain sort, using that kind of language simply to mean that they feel like they're really on fire in the pulpit. I'm just really anointed today. Or if they're in trouble in their congregation, touch not mine anointed, meaning there's this sort of spirit around me, and if you mess with me, then you're really messing with God. Everybody, though, who would have heard this would understand and know that when the anointing is talked about, that is a kingly message. The Spirit anoints the king. When David is anointed with oil and then anointed with the Spirit, he is now marked out as the king, and he goes forward to fight the enemies of God. When Jesus says, the Spirit is upon me, and the Spirit has anointed me, and I'm here to proclaim and to announce to you what the kingdom of God is about, and he uses that language of Jubilee. This is a word of good news for the poor, for those who are marginalized, for those who are left out of the regime as it is right now. I'm giving you a time of debts being canceled. I'm speaking to you of this time of the year of the Lord's favor, of God reconciling all things to himself. He speaks from this place of understanding what the kingdom is in the future, imaginatively giving them a picture of what the future is supposed to be. Now, one of the reasons that we have so often been ineffective in the way that we have attempted to engage the culture is because we have not spent the time speaking to the imaginations of the people around us and cultivating the imaginations of people within the church about what the future ought to look like. And here's why this is important. For one thing, in order to ask people to go with you, you have to tell them where you are going. Martin Luther King understood this. When Martin Luther King refused to engage the way that Malcolm X or Stokely Carmichael engaged, by simply denouncing the old order, and there was plenty to denounce, a racist order in which many of the states in this country, including my home state, were police states, filled with terror. He did not simply denounce that. What King would do is to stand up and say, most famously probably in his address at the March on Washington in 1963, this is the dream of what the future looks like. Now, King, of course, was talking about approximate future. He's not talking about an eschatological future. But he's saying, here's what the future looks like. And what he was talking about is a future not only for those who saw themselves as oppressed, but also for those who were oppressed and didn't know it, where the sons of slaves and the sons of slaveholders, where justice will ring out in Mississippi. What King is saying is not just we need to break the power of the white supremacists in the Deep South. He's saying we need to show the people in the Deep South how they too are enslaved by their own sense of hatred and of unreality and present a different sort of future that we're moving toward. He was contextualizing to the future. That's what Jesus is doing, except in a much larger frame here. This is what the future looks like. The reason that that is significant and important for cultural engagement is because in order for us to engage the culture, we have to know what normal is. We all have this longing to be normal. I'm kind of just this side of a hypochondriac. Whenever something starts happening, when I start getting sick, I immediately go to WebMD. I start putting in symptoms. I start looking at all this stuff. And my wife just knows that when I walk in ashen-faced and say, I have pancreatic cancer. I haven't been told that by a specialist. I've been on the internet. And so she's actually trying to find filters for our internet that won't filter porn like everything else does, but will filter medical advice, because it really is not good for me either. But that's kind of what we want to do. We want to know, is what I'm experiencing right now, is it normal? People in their marriages, they want to talk to other people who are married and say, hey, is it really normal for us to have these sorts of arguments this first year of marriage like this? Is it normal for my 3-year-old to still be throwing fits like this? Is that normal? We want to know that. The kingdom of God tells us culturally how to distinguish between what God has created and what God has created to be good from what is fallen and what is broken. Because all we know is our own experience, and all we know is the world and the culture that we're embedded in. If we don't see that vision of the future, where God is taking us, we're not going to have a category to be able to distinguish between normal and fallen. And we simply define normal as what's happening all around us. But if you're in a situation where, as Isaiah says, I live among a people of unclean lips, then normal is abnormal. Kingdom of God defines that. But Jesus doesn't stop simply with a projection of the future. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus takes this vision of the kingdom in the not yet, and he speaks of it in terms of the already. He rolls up the scroll and he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What Jesus is saying is that the promises that they're hoping for, promises that they would have been thinking about in political terms. When you stand up and you read Isaiah, when you're in a backwater community in Nazareth that's being oppressed by the Roman Empire, then everybody is responding well to that because they're saying that's exactly right. God is going to push these Gentiles out from over us, and we are finally going to be free. So when they hear Jesus say that this is good news for the poor, they think of themselves as the poor. They think of themselves as the oppressed. And this is going to push the oppressors out. Jesus turns around and brings this into the now and points to himself. This has been fulfilled in your hearing, in him. Now, here's why this is important. In the middle of the 20th century, Carl Henry and Billy Graham, other leaders of the evangelical movement, understood and knew, and they were exactly right, that the reason that Christians tend to go crazy when it comes to politics is because they have faulty views of the kingdom. You have on the left the sort of people who believe that the kingdom can be brought in through this idea of progress where everything is becoming better and better, more and more humane. And that is, in fact, the Spirit working through the historical process to bring about justice and thereby to bring about the kingdom and the social gospel movement. You see that sort of thing in a secularized vein right now with the same-sex marriage arguments. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Why? Because history is continually moving in an upward direction, and you're going to be left behind if you don't get on board with the train here. So this is an inadequate view of the kingdom. It's a view of the kingdom that doesn't see the future of the kingdom and the fact that the kingdom comes in catastrophically. It just sees the kingdom is here and the kingdom is now. That's not a biblical picture. But they also said there's this other biblical, this other evangelical temptation, fundamentalist temptation, to see the kingdom simply in future terms. And then to want to sort of wall itself out from the culture around it, and in many cases simply to rail at it. Everything is a sign of the times. And we see that right now. If you came to seminary wanting to become a multimillionaire, bless your heart. But I can tell you how to do it. The way that you can do it is take your conscience and shred it. Take any understanding of what you'll have to do standing before the judgment seat of Christ and just forget that. Take whatever self-respect that you may have, get rid of that, and just devote your life to writing end times books. And you don't even have to write many end times books. Just write the same one. And then every 10 years, you just change out who the villains are. And so Gog and Magog can be whoever is a problem in the world right now. And you can tell everyone we are obviously right at the moment of the coming of Jesus because look at all of the signs of what we see. And you're going to have an audience of a lot of people because every human being in every single generation thinks that everything is the worst that it has ever been. Every generation, that's the case, not only with Christianity, but with almost every group. That's because people age. And as people age, they become nostalgic. And they remember only the good things that they experienced in their lives. And then they impute that to the entire rest of the culture. And they don't trust the people who are coming around, behind them. And so now they see all the things that they think are scary in the world around them. And they don't see the things, and they didn't notice them when they were younger. I was in a state that's a really Bible-belty state just the other day, and I had a group of pastors who came up to see me, and they said, we have a really bad problem here, and we need some help addressing it. I said, what is it? And they said, you know, we've got these baseball teams and things, and they're wanting to start practicing on Wednesday nights. And so the culture is just shot because, you know, the kids aren't, how are they going to go to prayer meeting if they've got baseball practice on Wednesday nights? And I just had to say, hey, guys, buckle your seatbelts because there's something coming that I don't think you're quite ready for right now. But this sense of looking around and seeing the signs of the times of what is changing, even in terms that are exactly the opposite of the point that Jesus is making. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end. So if you want to, again, shred your conscience and just sell a lot of books and pamphlets, just go through and say, what's going on in the days of Noah? And then let's go and see how those same things are happening now more than ever. Or Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars. You go through and you trace down all the wars that are taking place in the world right now, and you say, look, isn't it true that we have more wars and rumors of wars than we've ever had? Of course you do, because you weren't paying attention to wars and rumors of wars when you were three. You weren't paying a whole lot of attention to wars and rumors of wars when you were 15, and you weren't around for World War II or World War I or the 30 Years' War or the persecutions in the Roman Empire, and so, of course, it feels that way to you. Jesus is saying the exact opposite. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the end. People are not expecting this. They are going about their lives, marrying and giving in marriage, and the end comes. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be. They're not expecting when they wake up in the morning for fire to be raining down from the sky. There will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be earthquakes, but the end has not yet come. These are just, Jesus says, the birth pangs. But there is a tendency to say, look at what's happening around us. Let's move into this sort of retreatist posture and fear and rail with our sort of biblical pepper spray that we use on the culture around us. That is an inadequate view of what the Scripture is teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus says, the kingdom is coming, and yet the kingdom is here, and he identifies the here with himself. So the question is then, as we're engaging the culture around us, where is Jesus ruling? Jesus is not ruling over the world. Yet. That sounds like a heretical statement, because we think of rule simply in terms of sovereignty. Is God sovereign over everything that happens? Yes. But that's not what the Scripture means when the Scripture is talking about rule. When the Scripture is talking about the kingdom of God, the Scripture is talking about the house of David, God ruling through a human being over a people who are obedient to the will of God. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And what does that look like? Your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. That is not yet taking place in the universe around us. We still live in a world of mudslides and diseases and divorce courts and abortion clinics. We're still living in a world that Paul says is following after the course of the God of this age, and that John says is under the sway of the wicked one. So where is the rule of Jesus taking place right now? It's taking place, Ephesians chapter 1, within the church. Jesus is assembling colonies of the kingdom, and he is ruling those colonies of the kingdom as king over those manifestations and those outposts of his coming reign. When Jesus says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing," speaking of himself, Jesus is not absent. His head is in heaven, his body is on earth, related to one another in one flesh, Ephesians chapter 5. He says that he is ruling now over the church, which means that the kingdom of God is not something that we bring about through our united action, but the kingdom of God informs our consciences and our priorities so that as we work for the common good, we work for the common good as people who are shaped and formed by our understanding of the kingdom. Now, if you have a sort of Christian engagement that is not theologically rich and rigorous, then what you're going to wind up with is a Christian engagement that is simply political. And that means a Christian engagement that is driven by fundraising. Whoever can get the most people outraged enough to send checks, that sets the agenda for whatever it is that you're going to talk about. And then when those leaders begin setting that agenda, then the people who listen to them continue to follow that agenda. But the priorities of the kingdom are very different. And as time is moving along right now, and as American culture is changing in a way that is making us uncomfortable, the good news is that we have an opportunity to start feeling strange enough in American culture. Not that we reject American culture, and not that we reject our Americanness, but that we ask, where do we ultimately belong? And where we ultimately belong is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is concretized in the now, in the body of Christ, in local congregations living out life together. So as we live out that sort of life together, as we're reminding one another consistently through the preaching of the word, through the use of our gifts, through the gathering around the Lord's table, through the baptizing of new believers into the fellowship, through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as we're thinking and remembering what the kingdom is about and what we've been called to, our consciences then are being shaped and formed so that we have an understanding of priorities that are not based upon an illusion of a majority. Now, that understanding of ourselves as a majority in American culture has led to a horrific theology that I'll talk about tomorrow in chapel. But one of those things that happened is our understanding, for instance, of religious liberty. We have had segments of Bible Belt culture that when a mosque has come into town, have thought that the way to respond to that is to use the levers of government to keep the mosque out of town by zoning it out of existence because it's a mosque. We have had people who've been Christian leaders who have said the First Amendment doesn't protect Muslims. Christian nation only protects Christians. We shouldn't allow Muslims into the country, and we should deport those who are here. If your understanding of the kingdom is a really moral America, imbued with Southern culture, so kind of Salt Lake City with sweet tea, then that makes sense. But if your understanding of what we're driving for is the kingdom of God, a kingdom that people can only come into by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that grants new birth, then you first of all understand that zoning a mosque out of existence doesn't zone idolatry out of existence. And you also recognize and know that if you give the power of the sword over the conscience to Caesar, then you now have abdicated the kingdom of God to another Lord than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a Lord who does what you want him to do. He's a Lord who, for the moment, likes your religion and hates their religion, who protects you and goes against them. But you have made a spiritual leader making judgment seat decisions about the invisible and secret things of the human heart that Jesus never authorized. And in the fullness of time, the same sword that you've given to Caesar to zone the mosque out of existence will turn and say, how on earth can we have this hateful evangelical church that will say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, to exist here in this enlightened progressive community? The only way that you can get there is if you assume we're the same as everybody else. We just also are sure that we're going to heaven. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. That's the reason why Jesus is consistently, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, is saying things like, fear not, little flock. Narrow is the way, and they are few that find it. Even when a majority of the people call themselves Christians, the gospel of Jesus Christ is always going against the stream of any culture from Eden to Armageddon. If we understand that, and if we know that, then we're going to be working with people of goodwill in order to have an approximation of justice in the public square. But we're going to have a sense of understanding not only what our priorities ought to be, and we don't just simply sign up for whatever our allies in one group of issues, whatever their priorities are on all issues. And we also are going to have a sense of healthy skepticism about what the possibilities are in the interim time, which doesn't lead to disengagement. It leads to more engagement, because the quickest way to have people disengage from public life is for them to assume that they can solve the issues in front of them with an election or two. Because then when that doesn't happen, and they realize that they're still dealing with a devil-haunted world, they become disillusioned and cynical and want to retreat to the other end of the spectrum in order to keep from becoming what happened to their parents or grandparents. Healthy understanding of the kingdom of God changes that. But it also changes not only the content, it changes the tone of the way that we engage. For a long time, Christian engagement in American culture has been normal and yet crazy. It has wanted to give people what they already want in American life, and at the same time has often empowered people who build ministries off of saying incendiary, crazy things that tend to gain attention. And so you have a Christian mode of engagement that often is very harsh toward outsiders and yet tolerates every form of prosperity gospel or dual covenant heretic that you can find, and not a word is said about that, because those people happen to line up in all the right places politically. Well, if you're fencing the table around your political agenda, but you're not fencing the table around the gospel, then the political agenda is your gospel. It is what is differentiating for you the difference between the church and the world. If we, though, engage the rest of the culture, understanding and knowing that we are to be strange, but not crazy. Paul is thought by Agrippa and by Felix to be out of his mind. Why is he thought to be out of his mind? Because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But Paul is not actually crazy. He is speaking reasonable words. We have too often the opposite. People who are not seen as strange and scandalous because they are speaking of Jesus crucified, resurrected, and welcoming sinners into newness of life, but people who are seen as strange because they are spouting crazy conspiracy theories. That needs to be reversed. We speak with a word of reasonableness, with words that are seasoned with salt, and we don't back down from articulating what is the most scandalous thing that we have to say, which is the gospel. And as we do that, what we're going to start seeing is that our tone changes because we have confidence. There's a way in which right now in American culture, and this is true at the national political scene, and it's true on Facebook, that you gauge the depths of people's conviction on the basis of how outraged they are. Nobody is outraged all the time. Doesn't matter how much caffeine you're taking in. So what do you have to do? In order to be seen as a person of conviction, you are consistently and perpetually outraged, which means you wind up with a group of people pretending to be outraged about everything so that they can say, I really believe what I'm saying. Problem is, that just doesn't measure up to the fullness of Jesus Christ, or to the Apostle Paul, or to the Apostle Peter, or to James, our Lord's brother, who do not act that way. Why do they not act that way? It's because rage comes from a fear that we are on the losing side. The devil is the one, Revelation 12, who rages all the more. And why does he rage all the more? Because he knows his time is short. The angriest Christians in American culture right now are the most terrified, and those who are trying to raise money off of those who are terrified. And they're terrified because they don't have a sense of confidence that ought to come in the power of a promise that is given at Caesarea Philippi, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. If American culture starts to shake us into a sense in which the rest of the culture sees us as strange and subversive, that gives us an excellent opportunity to repent of the fact that we seemed to be so normal all along. And it gives us the opportunity to engage in a different way that is focused not upon a Christian America of the made-up past or of the hoped-for future, but of a kingdom of God that comes through shed blood. Well, I wanted to have time for questions, but we'll do that next session. So thank you all for being here, and I look forward to seeing you next time. Talk about Christ.